Terry Johnson is just a great personal friend to me and an encouragement. We keep him up in Westwood. We bring him down every now and then for a cup of coffee or for a breakfast. Other than that, we keep him stashed up there. But he's doing a great work up there, and the Lord's being glorified in Westwood. So Terry, come on up and bring it.
Well, good morning. Glad to see Dan Kincaid here this morning. He's been a dear friend, a faithful servant of the Lord, and trust me, you can't have a stronger friend in Christ than Dan. I'm serious, and you know, I'm glad you're here this morning. I miss your fellowship up there, but I pray you get plugged in here, you and your family. You know, if you like to play canasta, let me tell you, great fellowship with them. I just want to say what a privilege and honor it is to speak to you this morning. And for those that don't know me, I've served the Lord for over 20 years, 10 years as a senior pastor. And I've got to tell you, I'm more in love with Jesus now than I've ever been. And I was sharing a little bit earlier, we were talking about music and rock and roll. And I have such an eclectic taste in music. I plugged in my smartphone to the stereo, and the first song that came on was Stevie Wonder's I Believe. And I'm sitting there thinking, as the car's warming up, what an appropriate song for this morning, because it's I Believe I Will Fall in Love with You Forever. And I'm thinking, gosh, Jesus, that's what I want. I want a deeper love with Him because He loves me so much and He loves you so much. And it really breaks my heart, people that don't know that can't stand in front of people like you did this morning and just share that love. Thank you. That was a blessing. So let's open up in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. And this Saturday, we're sitting here in fellowship, in worship, listening to a wonderful testimony of the work you're doing in a brother. We had a wonderful breakfast. Just a great morning, but thinking back centuries to what the disciples must have been going through on that Saturday between the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus and the resurrection, as they hid and they were panic-stricken and weeping. We don't have to do that. We know the end of the story. We know that our Lord and Savior rose triumphantly. We're going to celebrate that tomorrow, but I would just ask, by your Holy Spirit, that the celebration would start this morning and continue all the days of our lives, that people would look at us and say, why are you so happy? Why are you so joyful? And we can just tell them, we know Jesus. That's enough. And you'll do the rest, Lord. So I praise you for my brothers here. I thank you for Mike and the work you're doing here at Calvary Chapel Susanville. I just ask that the light of Jesus, the love of Him, would spread through this town, through our counties, and yes, through our United States. And Lord, we lift up our president this morning. We lift up our governor, the senators, those that have to make decisions. We ask that your Holy Spirit would help them ask for guidance from you. Just bless this morning as we look at your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's really amazing when you look at Scripture and you think about it. It's God's word to us. Do we really understand it? And the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I study God's word, the more I just kind of scratch my head and go, Lord, what's going on? So we're going to start out in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 this morning. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. This is what I try to do every day of my life. My salvation is a done deal at the cross. It's by faith we're saved through God's grace. But you read this, and it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I know that someday I'm going to stand in front of God, and He's going to go, Terry, what did you do with what I gave you? With all that time, with all those resources, with all that money, with all those people in your lives, what did you do with that? And He's not going to ask in a harsh, demanding, judgmental way. He's going to ask, as a loving father, you know, I gave you all this. What did you do? And thinking about that and praying about what I could share with you this morning, I came up with 10 things that as men we really have to deal with. And they may not be the same 10 things that you're dealing with or working through right now. You know, some of you are in the sixth grade. Some of you are in the third grade. You have no idea what it's like to be married 32 years. So the things you're working through are not the same things I'm working through. Listening to John and him being a worship leader, I know he's working through different things. Dan Kincaid, who didn't have to deal with it snowing this morning in Westwood because he lives in Susanville now, is dealing with different things. Each one of us, the Lord is helping us work out our salvation with fear and trembling because he has a unique, wonderful one-on-one relationship with each one of us as men. So these 10 things are things that I think are important right in this period in my life. And some of them will be appropriate to you now. Maybe down the road they will. But first off, we must be born again. And if you'll turn with me to John chapter 3, it's something each person must come to grips with. And I was talking earlier to Mike's son. We toss around scripture verses out of this chapter like we know what we're talking about. But if you look at it in the context that you have Jesus and he's visited by Nicodemus, you have God himself who wrote the book, visited by a rabbi, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, who knew the law, the prophets, intimately, and they're having a discussion of theology. And I look at this and I read it and I'm, Lord, do I really understand this? But in verse 1 we read, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He jumps right out there and says, you must be born again. And I love what you shared with the Bentleys, that they can have eternal life, that they can have Jesus, because that's the most important thing we can tell anyone. And we're often afraid to share our faith with people because we think we have to have all the answers. And we forget that the Holy Spirit is working to draw people to Jesus, just like we came to him. We weren't seeking him. He was seeking us. And he was seeking your friends, the Bentleys. He's seeking the grocery store clerks, the people at Starbucks, my Westwood office. You know, I love interacting with them, and they know I'm a pastor. And many times they've said, Terry, I'm going to be on break in a bit. Can I talk with you? And we've had some serious theological discussions there. So first off, a person must be born again. And we should be able to share that. And the more we share it, the easier it gets, because the Holy Spirit just loves pointing people towards Jesus. Then in verse 6 we read, well, in 5, Jesus answers, you know, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So again, Jesus just brings this out to Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Then in verse 14, he continues on. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And when we share our faith, we often get upset that people don't want to hear about it. But if you read that in the Old Testament where Moses lifted up the bronze snake, there were people that were too stubborn that would look at it and just be healed from the snake bites and they died. You know, it's an individual's choice that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then in verse 16, almost every Sunday school kid in the world knows this verse. But when you look at the context that you have, God himself talking to a theological expert on the law, And he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You just go, wow, this is amazing. Do we grasp the power of this verse? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And he goes on. So, for every single person, for us as men, the most important thing is being born again. You know, and believing in Jesus. And I often tell people it's not about emotions. It's not about feelings. This is a truth that we can hang our hats on. This is something that we can build a rock solid foundation on, no matter what we're going through as life. And again, as different music played on my way over here, it was like, yeah, this is really a rockin' sound. You know, it's a, and then some Simon and Garfunkel, you know, kind of slower, and your emotions, your feelings slow down a little bit. And even in worship, different songs will bring us up and down and different emotional feelings. But when we look at what Jesus says here, it's not about emotions or feelings. It's a rock solid truth that believing in him, we can have eternal life. So that's a starting point of each person's walk with Jesus. You know, the second thing that I want to share with you this morning, and there's 10 things, so we're just going to go real quickly through here. The second one is rejoice always. We find this in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Very simple words. You know, you read those and you go, yeah, rejoice always. It's easy to rejoice when we're with a bunch of friends and we're having burritos and eggs and orange juice and we're singing worship and we don't have to worry about the rent being due, or we don't have to worry about my teenage daughter that just got her tongue pierced, or, you know, the list goes on and on. Or, you know, or the oral report. I remember we had to start giving oral reports when I was in the third grade, and I was terrified. I did not want to do that. That ruined getting up in front of the class, scared me. At that point, if you would have said rejoice always, I would have said, yeah, right, there's no way. But when we understand who God is and that he actively is involved in our lives, we can rejoice always. You know, these were written by Paul. And you read through Thessalonians, and this is towards the end of his life, and he's gone through all these horrific things, and he's able to say rejoice always. That takes someone filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a lot of things that knock me off stride that, you know, Lord, are you really there for me? Because I just yelled at my wife about something stupid. Or I just got upset about this. Or I didn't go visit that person because I just didn't want to take the time. And I'm supposed to rejoice always? It's to be able to do this, we have to have an intimate relationship with Jesus. Third, is the one next verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. You show me someone who doesn't pray, and I'll show you someone who is on spiritual life support. Praying in the spiritual realm is like breathing in the physical realm. They you know, our breathing goes hand in hand with life, and praying is communication with God himself. He desires to have fellowship with us through talking with him. As a parent, think about it. How would you feel if your kids never wanted to talk with you? If they just went through their day and they never shared how they were doing in school, or they never came to you when they had a problem, or they never shared that they got the winning home run at T-ball. You know, you watch little kids, how they interact with their parents and talk with them and just love them or get frustrated with them, or, you know, when they're told they have to go to bed, they let their parents know. It's the same thing what Paul is writing here. Pray without ceasing. 24 hours a day. Make it a habit. It's something that when we grasp who God is, we love to pray. Together, individually, out loud, with one another, it's communication. Prayer, the more intimate we are with Jesus, the more prayer and praise will just leap from our lips. And not only that, but asking for wisdom and guidance. You look at Israel and the Gibeonites, the one time they didn't pray for guidance, they ended up paying for it for ages. And it's the same thing with us. You know, we pray about the big things. You know, my child is sick, or my neighbor needs Jesus. But do we simply pray about, you know, Lord, I'm thinking about adding on a back room, or I'm thinking about expanding this, or, you know, I'm thinking, what career should I go into? Pray about everything. You know, the Lord never gets tired of hearing from us. Then the fourth thing is right after that, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You know, I love getting in theological discussions with people and saying, yeah, I know the will of God. And they'll just kind of look at me with raised eyebrows and go, yeah, right. You might be a pastor, but how can you know the will of God? It's right here. Very simple. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You go home today, confound your friends this week. Tell them, yeah, I went to church on Saturday, and I know the will of God for me. Just tell them that and see what they do. Go home, tell your wife, your girlfriend that, your friends that. You know, you're sitting there playing video games, you know, whatever. And you go, yeah, you might be beating me at this, but I know the will of God for myself. And they're going to go, yeah, right, I guarantee it. And you just sit there open to this and go, in everything give thanks. Giving thanks, being thankful, is essential in our understanding of agape love. Being able to look people in the eye and say thank you. You know, whether it's our wives, our kids, our neighbors, God Himself. I'm thankful for Obama as our president. A lot of people don't understand that, but I look at him and I know there's a lot worse politicians out there. You know, and I've gotten past the point of Democrats, Republicans, because God is totally in charge. No king is in power, no president is in power, except by God's grace. And when we understand that, we can even give thanks for that. And it really breaks my heart when Christians badmouth our elected officials, because God has put them there for a purpose, and we should pray for them. You know, He died on the cross for them also. And that transcends everything. So even in that, and when we give thanks, we're putting the other person and God Himself above ourselves. The best definition of agape love that I've ever found is intellectually, intensely willing the best for the other person. And when you think about what happened on Friday so many centuries ago, Jesus being crucified for me, and He loves me that much, and I'm being transformed into the image of Him, how should I view people? I should be able to give thanks in everything. I may not understand it, and most of the time I go through my day, Lord, I'm thanking You for what's going on. I really don't understand. I may not even like it. But it says in everything give thanks. And when Mike quoted from Romans that if God is for us, who can be against us, or what can, nothing. God loves us, has the best for us. We can give thanks for everything, because at any given point, it is the best thing that could be happening to us. Now, 5th, 6th, and 7th all are in the same verse in Micah 6:8. And we read, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, to do justly, that just means doing what is right in each circumstance. And not what is expedient, not what is comfortable, not what may benefit ourselves, but what is right and just. I often tell people, nowhere in Scripture, and I've looked, is God concerned about my comfort. He says, be holy as I am holy. That's a direct quote. You know, and I often tell people, if I wanted to be comfortable and happy, I would have stayed my old sinful self sitting at a bar drinking beer, watching football, discussing world affairs with my friends. Back then, we had an answer for everything. After three or four beers, I mean, it's amazing how wise you get in the world. You know, but to do justly simply means doing what is right each and every time, no matter what the cost. And that's why Jesus says, you know, this is what they did to me. And no student is above his teacher. No servant is above his master. They're going to crucify me. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to rise again. And if they did this to me, they're going to do the same thing to you, because he always did what was right. And when we do what is right, the world will hate us for it. You know, go out and tell people, you know, go to the Castro district in San Francisco, raise your Bible and say homosexuality is wrong. That's doing what's right, and see what happens. You know, it's amazing how topsy-turvy the world is. I was listening to the discussion on music and earlier as we were eating breakfast. And you think about it, there's only two ways you can walk through this world: serving Jesus and walking in his kingdom, or serving Satan and walking in his kingdom. And if you're a musician, if you're a songwriter, if you aren't born again, and you aren't walking in Jesus' kingdom, who are you serving, and who is influencing your music, your songs? You know, I love movies, and my wife and I, you know, it's so hard to find a decent TV show or movie to watch anymore, and, you know, she'll lament how bad it's gotten. I go, well, what do you expect? It's Hollywood. How many people, producers, do you know that are strong Christians or Christians at all? So it's to do justly just means doing what's right. Then in Micah 6:8, the second part is to love mercy. And mercy is not talked about much in many churches today, because they transform God into a holy and just God that hates sin, will send people in judgment to hell because they refuse the free gift of salvation offered at the cross. We don't like talking about judgment, hell, the need for the shed blood of Jesus to wash away our sins. It's almost like Rob Bell's new book on love, that it's okay, you can do whatever you want. Everyone ends up in heaven, no matter what. And that's a heresy. And if someone brings that up to you, just ask them point blank, then why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Why did he suffer so much and be crucified? Why does everything in the Bible point to that point in time? Mercy is something that, again, is not talked too much about in churches, but is very important. And a good definition of this that I like is compassionate or kindly forbearance shown toward an offender, an enemy, or other person in one's power. Compassion, pity, or benevolence. So mercy is given to someone that we have power or authority over that has offended us. And that's what God has done for me and for you if you're born again. He's shown us mercy because I sinned against him. And he said, I will have mercy on you because you believed in my son Jesus. The Lord requires us to love mercy, to look at other people and say, I forgive you. And each one of us have pet peeves in people that would just drive us up the wall. And it might be the way they raise their kids. They might be because they're alcoholics. They might be because they're drug addicts, meth addicts. They might be, you know, the homosexual persuasion. I've heard Mike talk about this, you know, back when he was a cop. And I praise God that Mike became a Christian, because some of the stories, you can see the work of the Lord in his life transforming from what he must have been, a hardcore, you know, heavy hitter cop, to a loving, gentle man. And you can see the mercy that God has on him. And if we honestly look at ourselves, we can see the mercy God has had on us. And because of that, we can share it with others. And I guarantee it will confound them. I have many friends that are non-Christians of all political spectrums, you know, lifestyles, whatever. And because I don't judge them, they know what I stand for. They know I don't approve of their lifestyle, but I just share the love of Jesus with them, and I have mercy on them. And they accept that, and I can tell in the discussions that it confounds them. They can't understand it. And we're to love mercy. And then the third part of Micah 6:8 is to walk humbly with your God. And this simply means just be who you are. No more, no less. And if you think about it, each one of us here are unique, one of a kind. We all look different. We all like different things. We all have different gifts. We all have different talents. And to walk humbly with God doesn't mean to cop an attitude of, oh, I'm just such a sinner, you know, saved by grace, I'll never amount. That's false humility. That's a grievous sin, because you're telling God what you've given me, who you've made, who you think is so important that Jesus died on the cross for, that I'm saying that I'm nothing. But on the other hand, we can't be so full of pride that we think we have it all. You know, that I'm a pastor, I'm a man of God, I'm righteous and holy. You know, all those things are true, but I can't take pride in them. But I can't sit there and fall on the trap that I'm so sinful that I'm not useful. It's a very narrow tightrope that we walk, to walk just as we are with God, because he loves us and wants to have fellowship with us. You know, think about your friends that you love spending time with. You love them because they're real. They're just who they are, and you accept them for that. Eighth point. This is in Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, Jesus spoke these words at the beginning of Acts before he ascended into heaven. We are all witnesses, each and every one of us, how we live our lives moment by moment. And we think we're witnesses to others, you know, and we think that by sharing our faith, that's what a witness is. No, a witness, we are a witness to Jesus by how we carry ourselves when we're in Safeway, when we're in McDonald's, when we're in our third grade class or in recess, when we're leading worship, when we're home with our wives, when we're home by ourselves, when we're driving to and from place. And who are we witnesses to? We are witnesses to Jesus. We are saying to Jesus, this is who I am. This is who you died on the cross for. You thought I was so important that you were willing to give up your life to wash away my sins. This is what I think of the work you have done in me. And when you look at Scripture, Jesus takes his relationship with Christians very, very seriously. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. And we all know this story. It's Paul's conversion. And again, I love hearing devotionals, love hearing conversions, because each one is entirely different. You know, our brother was born again in 1961. Think that through. That's 50 years ago. That is amazing. But look at this. In Acts 9:1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus didn't say, you know, why are you persecuting my brothers or, you know, these Christians that believe in me? He said, why are you persecuting me? Jesus takes it very personal what we do and what is done to us. And then in verse it goes on, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." When we're witnesses for Jesus, just by how we live our lives, we're actually doing it for Him. We might think, you know, we're sharing our faith or witnessing or talking to other people about Jesus, but actually we're witnessing to Him and telling Him personally, "This is what I think about what you have done for me." And it's much like, you know, a little child, Christmas or Father's Day or Mother's Day comes up, and if it's Mother's Day, the father takes $5 and takes the child out, and they go shopping and they buy something for the mother, some, you know, a gallon jar of perfume, and they give it to the mom on Mother's Day, and "Guys, make sure you get something for your wives, your girlfriends. Mother's Day is coming up." But the child gives the present to mom. Mom opens it and is just, "Oh, this is so wonderful." And the father beams because his wife is happy. The child beams because he sees the joy on mom's face. The whole family is happy. Has any physical financial transaction taken place? Absolutely not. But there's something that happens in the spiritual realm. And it's the same with what Jesus is saying here in Acts 1:8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me," to Jesus. It's all about Him. Then in 9, and almost finishing up here, because there's only 10 and we're in 9. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4. And this is something that as men, we dare not fall into a trap. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Let a man so consider us, Christians, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." Don't judge ourselves. I watched John's face as he was leading worship, and he missed a word in the one song, one line at the end, right? And you kind of judged yourself. You kind of went, "Am I right?" You know, we often fall into that trap. Dan will tell you, we have an overhead, and it's so cute because it's an old computer, an old projector, and the person running the overhead, every once in a while, it'll fade out. Am I right? And the person doing it will just go, "Oh." And you just see them. And I often tell them, "I'll do anything in the church but run the overhead," because it fails and the person feels terrible. We shouldn't judge ourselves. And that's what Paul is saying here. He goes, "I don't even let anyone else judge me. I don't let human courts judge me. I don't even let myself judge myself." Because when you get right down to it, we really don't know why we serve the Lord or do what we do or do what we don't do. I pray it's for the right reasons and the right motives. I pray that I get to teach God's word. And I'm a pastor because I love the Lord and He's working through me, that I'm not doing it in my own strength. But I really don't know. You know, am I using all the gifts that God has given me for His glory? Or am I really just so talented in myself that I'm only using a very small amount? And when you start thinking about those questions, it gets scary really quick. Okay? And it's something. Do we take God's word seriously? As Christian men, we are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. How a person is saved, I haven't a clue. You read through the book of Acts, it occurs differently each and every time. You read the book of John, and Jesus is praying and saying, Lord, I'm in you, you're in me, and I'm in them, they're in each other. How does that work? I haven't a clue. You know, you talk about the mysteries of God, how the rapture, when it's going to take place, I haven't a clue. How? We're going to be looking at this tomorrow in our church in Luke. The women come back from the tomb, and they tell the disciples that Jesus is risen from the dead. And the disciples think it's just all idle chatter. You know, they don't believe them. And yet Jesus told them time and time again that he was going up to Jerusalem, that he'd be arrested, that he'd be turned over, that he'd be crucified, that he'd be buried, and on the third day he'd rise again. He told them personally. They didn't get it. We've been trusted with the mysteries of God, and we're to remain faithful to the task that God has entrusted to each one of us. That's it. Myself, I'm a pastor of a small church. I'm doing my best to love the flock as best I can, to teach God's word. And I'm to remain faithful to that task. That's what it says here. But I don't judge myself. Because when we do, we the enemy just helps us out. Ever notice that when we start judging ourselves, the enemy adds a 10-pound weight to the bat? It's some point I'll stand in front of God, and all of you will, and he will show me and show you how we did. But then notice at the very end of this, then each one's praise will come from God. Everyone will get praise from God at the Bema seat. You know, how we just don't know the end of the subject. We don't know the end of our lives, how it's going. So we can't judge. You know, through the years, Pastor Mike has shown me the progress in the backyard. And I could not envision what he's doing. I remember when he came up, and oh my gosh, what a nightmare it was. And I look at how beautiful it is now. I just couldn't envision it. He'd tell me what he's going to do and what's going on. I just smile and nod and inwardly pray for him, you know, because I have no talent in building or construction. And, you know, even his wife, Grace, had to come over and help me change the lighting fixture in our kitchen. That's how inept I am. It's the same when we really think through who God uses and study this in the Bible. Did God use the mighty men? No, he used the incompetent people all through the Bible so we could never, or they could never, take any glory. It all goes to God. And finally, the 10th point, you know, again, I'm just working through my salvation with fear and trembling. And the 10th point occurs in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. To me, this is such a profound set of scriptures. You think about what Jesus went through coming in from the triumphant entry on what we celebrate as Palm Sunday, knowing he's going to be turned on by one of his disciples, that the rest of them are going to flee and hide, and he's going to be whipped, beaten, tortured, and then crucified. And he says he did all this for the joy set before him. There must be something so phenomenal, so wonderful about heaven that he was able to look past all that. And we should be able to also. But it comes from, again, in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. A person comes to the realization that they need Jesus in their lives. That's the first step. And he draws them to himself. And to successfully navigate our lives, to go through everything, we just need to keep our eyes on him. And this is why he says you cannot even come into the kingdom. You cannot even see the kingdom unless you come to him as a little child. A little child is so focused on what they're doing at any given moment. When they're playing with a toy, they're playing with a toy. When they're hungry, they let their parents know. When their diapers are dirty, they let their parents know. When they're happy and giggly, they let their parents know. As men, this is where we want to be. Just so focused on Jesus that we actually work out our salvation with fear and trembling each and every moment of our lives. Because it's God who works in us to will and to act according to His good pleasure. And as such, we're all an experiment of one. Each one of us are different. Don't judge yourself or try to walk according to someone else's walk. Just be yourself. You know, when you look at the end of the book of John, Jesus restores Peter. You know, says, feed my sheep, take care of the flock, feed my lambs. Peter goes, yeah, I'll do that. And what's the first thing Peter does? He goes, what about him? And points over towards John. And Jesus just says, don't worry about him. You follow me. And that's it. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He will get us through this life successfully. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you and rejoice with my brothers here that you've done it all. And tomorrow when we get up and we think about the empty tomb, we can rejoice. We can pray without ceasing. We can live triumphant, joyful lives because you love us and have called us to your own. In Jesus, your name I pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you, guys.